It is not St. Thomas Sunday. That day falls on the Sunday following Great Pascha. But it is St. Thomas the Apostle's calendar day. He is a saint that has special significance for us, we who have traveled so far, and especially Sister Marianne, who has served with Indian sisters in Haiti and in Taiwan and in India itself. Blessed St. Thomas Day to you. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bold words, never before said, and never surpassed afterwards, My Lord and my God. Yes, Jesus had been called Son of God, but remember, angels were styled the sons of God. No one on earth had ever addressed Jesus by his rightful title, God. If the Father's standard had been that men and women should believe in him, John 3:16, this marks a high point in the unfolding incarnation. Why then is there no authentic gospel according to St. Thomas? He, the most credible one. The answer is straightforward. None of the 12 wrote gospels whole cloth, with the sole exception of St. John the theologian. And his was a literary masterpiece of a different order, and then written at the end of his long life. But the stories that began to circulate following the Ascension, no, Thomas was not a participant in this. Instead, he struck out for parts unknown, which was his vocation and duty. After all, Jesus wrote no gospel. Jesus wrote nothing. And he did not instruct his disciples to write gospels. Thomas would follow the master's instructions to the T, that later gospels should appear under his name, for example, the Gospel of Thomas and the infancy gospel of Thomas, is a measure of the respect and prestige accorded him. This was no faint-hearted disciple. This was no man lacking the two things that Jesus asked above all: absolute faith, resolute cult courage, and abundance of love. The three things. May I take a little detour? As a former college professor, the early gospel stories existed as an oft-told body of living literature kept alive through retelling in an oral tradition. People would gather and the stories were retold. There were no scripts, there were no books, there were no manuscripts. They were written down only much later and by second-tier followers, John Mark, St. Peter's assistant, who was skilled in languages, and St. Paul's associate, the physician St. Luke, who had never met Jesus. Concerning St. Matthew's gospel, 98% of Mark's gospel is contained in it, with adjustments made to be the gospel to the Jews. This overall picture supports the view that collections of narratives and parables were carried about, so to speak, during the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s as feats of memory. Some were guided by the Holy Spirit, some were not. Famously, St. Athanasius the Canon discerned the difference in the 4th century. For many centuries in the English tradition, the spoken word alone was accounted to have power. a written document, which we now hold to be the reliable version, was esteemed a poor second to spoken sentences. As late as the Middle Ages, contracts and oaths were accounted to be valid only if they were said with the living breath. The breath alone is holy, the spiritus. Now, we have never found the Q gospel posited by scholars because it never existed. This whole wrong direction has been driven by the scholarly presumption that there must have been manuscripts. But there were no manuscripts in those early decades. We haven't found them because they didn't exist. In my opinion, this question was settled when Albert Bates Lord wandered through the isolated mountains of the Balkans during the 1950s with a tape recorder. And there he found living instances of men who could still recite thousands of lines of epic poetry as feats of memory. And our puny memories, by which we seem to measure all things, well, it seems our technology, from the printing press to digital reproduction, have badly eroded our once prodigious capacities. But the Apostle Thomas never participated in this culture of crisscrossing evangelists, I say with a lowercase e, telling and retelling stories of Jesus. For Thomas had already left under his master's explicit orders, boldly to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. Mark 16:15, Matthew 24:14, and remembered in Acts 13:47, that, quote, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations and until the end shall come. Matthew 12:14. No apostle traveled so far as Thomas. Along the west coast of India, facing the Indian Ocean, then up the east coast, facing the Bay of Bengal, no apostle faced so many challenges, venturing into a subcontinent, speaking over 100 different languages, written in indecipherable orthographies. And it is said Thomas journeyed to China, which would have presented another order of difficulties, with each pitch in syllable having a different meaning. As Sister Marianne told me, I was astonished. Same syllable, but just a little change in pitch, different meaning. And expressed on paper using impenetrable glyphs. What can we call such a man, if not intrepid? In the 14th century, now that's closer to our own time than to Jesus's, a pious legend was concocted in the West, featuring the Blessed Virgin Mary. In this story, Thomas arrives too late to witness her assumption into heaven, obviously reprising the story of St. John's Gospel, of Thomas arriving too late to see the risen Christ. We do not accept this late medieval legend, but we do note that it enshrines Thomas's lateness, emphasizing the incredible distances he would have to travel to be present for the Dormition. That is, his heroic feats were the stuff of legend more than 1,300 years later. The Synoptic Gospels do not mention a doubting Thomas story. And it crops up in the East only much later. The Fathers do not mention it, with St. John Chrysostom and St. Cyril of Alexandria preferring to interpret the scene through a Eucharistic lens, the scene recorded in John. What we do know about Thomas, and we certainly know, is that he was formidable. You know, Jesus was fond of nicknames. Kepha, the rock. Boanerges, sons of thunder. Zelotes, the zealot. But the nickname that stood out for its special affection was reserved for the apostle Thomas. Jesus called him Didymus, my twin, the man after my own heart. And this is remembered 3 centuries later, recorded in the fourth century Nag Hammadi codices. In one of its texts, we read, "Now, since it has been said that you are my twin and true companion, examine yourself." Unquote. For Thomas did not vacillate. His was a bold faith. He had no moments of doubt. The nickname Doubting Thomas would not appear until about 1,000 years later, no earlier than the 13th century. Well, 1,200 years from the time that it happened. And we call him Redoubtable Thomas, strong, bold, formidable. You know, every fortress has a redoubt, which is its stronghold, its unassailable part. In times of crisis, this is where you retreated. And it is this core of faith, this lion heart, that Jesus saw in his boldest disciple. It was Thomas's defining trait, and for which he was named the twin. Beyond brother, more like my other self. Perhaps we prefer to ignore it, but Jesus was, if nothing else, a bold man. Jesus was bold and sometimes flinty. He saw in Thomas his mirror. Jesus rioted in the very center of Judahite authority, which was the temple, making a whip of cords with which to beat men. He told the authorities of the temple that he would destroy the place, which was to them the most sacred place on earth. John 2:19. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Matthew 10:34. He said, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Luke 12:49. "Burn the whole place down." He said, quote, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if that man had never been born." Mark 14:21. "Better if he had never been born." These are indeed bold words, and spoken by an incommensurably bold man. As I have said, this was a sentence, "It would be better if he had never been born," pronounced upon all of them, for they all dipped with him in the dish. Mark 14:20. He said, "Who will betray me? The one who dips in the dish." Well, they all did that. And indeed, they all would betray him. Save the beloved disciple. In time of war, what do you say of a soldier who has abandoned his post? We use the word desertion, which is betrayal. I have taken pains to attest Jesus' outsized boldness in all 4 Gospels. They all witness to this predominating quality of the Lord Jesus. In a sense, there's no point in this little exercise, for the Gospels are constantly attesting this. His forerunner, St. John, says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Oh my goodness. This picture of Jesus is terrifying, especially when you consider that the chaff is most of us. The problem lies, this problem of unfocus, this problem of a lack of proportion, it lies with us. We modern readers have inherited a very different profile of Jesus, and we read past all the details, for there are many, many more. We read past them as if they were anomalies, perhaps inserted by an angry scribe, outliers, passages that distort the real Jesus. You see, the Jesus we want is the meek and mild Jesus. But I ask you to sit down with a notebook and a pen and show these passages to me over the course of the four Gospels. Also keep track of how many instances the bold and flinty Jesus appears. You see, we want a pacifist Jesus. But what are we to do with a Peter who wears a sword on his belt? Did it just get there one Thursday night? And did the others, including the master, not notice it? We, in the modern period, do not want the warrior Jesus. Perhaps we forget that Yahweh is the warrior God. Yahweh, who rests an intricate, orderly creation out of unrulable chaos, and his Son, who commands even the wind and sea, and they obey him. Well, I say his Son. Yahweh could very possibly be Jesus. As we open our gospel lesson, what is depicted in the upper room? First, let us examine the setting. What is its primary feature? It is that the doors are locked, even though everyone is present. Clearly, they haven't been locked to prevent a thief from burglarizing the place. The gospel is plain. They have been locked out of fear, the fear of the Jews. And then there is this counter view, an apostle who is walking about in the public square. Do you see? One place is almost paranoid for fear that the police are about to break the door down. And yet here's a counter view of an apostle walking about in plain view in the public square, where all might see him and arrest him. Which is the correct reflection of reality? We might say that those in the upper room are sure that they are in danger, and Thomas, no doubt, dismisses it as fantasy. One thing we can all agree on is that the master is dead. He has been crucified, and that they all have abandoned him. Actually, this second point is also controverted. The Synoptic Gospels depict no disciples at the foot of the cross. It is St. John's Gospel alone which features its author as being present, and his language reflects controversy. It is defensive. Quote, "And he who has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Do you see? if things were plainly credible, he would not be saying this. This defensive language suggests a man who has been contradicted before, and by more than one person. More to the point, they all abandoned the one for whom they pledged to die. Quote, but he, Peter, spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Mark 14:13. Most prominently is Thomas who makes such a pledge. Quote, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. John 11:16. You recall the scene, this moment of division among the disciples. Jesus announces he will go to Judea, and they recoil. Oh no, quote, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? John 11:8. Yet they all, in their moment, had declared that they would never abandon him. They had spoken words of valor, but now these men of courage, tempered in fire like true steel, must now live with the fact that they turned out to be lukewarm. And now they are shown to cower with the curtain drawn and the doors locked. But one who was down in the street boldly walks where all might see him, daring the temple police, if there be any, to arrest him. In truth, if he were arrested, that would make no difference to him, for perhaps the deep shame he felt could only be expunged by following his master precisely down the road, down the path of sorrows. We can well imagine the bitter atmosphere in that upper room. Suppose you had committed the most deplorable act of your life and in plain view. You would be mocked and jeered at for the rest of your life. There goes the so-and-so, the coward perhaps. What would you do? Where would you go? Many would leave town and assume a new identity. Remarkably, they all chose to go back to the upper room, the very place where Jesus prophesied that they all would betray him, according to St. Mark. We can well imagine this rancorous place, this place of bitter recriminations, of imputed blame and accusation. But Thomas, disgusted with himself and all the others, chose to walk out of this scene. And upon return, perhaps hours later, he exhibited the same disgust with which he left. Only hours later, he had not wanted to breathe the same air as them. And now shall he say that there's anything they could say that he would believe? And they say this, we have seen the Lord. Thomas surveys the room. It is unchanged. The doors on the locks attest to their overheated imaginations. Any minute, they had feared, the temple police will break down the door. And this, no doubt, in Thomas's opinion, was in the same category. Outlandish. Fabrications. And he rejects their claims out of hand. His vivid and detailed language reveal his contempt for their fantasies and his animus. He's angry. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I.e., I will not believe you, my brothers. Do you see how empirical he is? In effect, he retorts, I am not interested in anything you have to say. show me, you daydreamers, show me reality. He insists on the details. The precision of his words give this away. The print of the nails, he says twice. He insists on sober-minded accuracy, a scientist, an engineer. In his estimate, these men are simply not credible. At no time does he doubt the master. When the master had announced he would go to Jerusalem, they all resisted. Thomas alone was with him. When the Lord does appear, this time to all 11 of them, he sees the teachable moment. He is, after all, Rabboni, the teacher. He echoes Thomas's vivid language, and in so doing, he enunciates a principle that forever, ever after goes to the heart of the Christian experience. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I mean, Jesus looks ahead. Most of us have never met the man. 99.999% of all Christians, he looks ahead in the fullness of time. And using this moment says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Thomas, he instantly falls to his knees, we believe, and declares those words which we must ever etch upon our hearts when we ourselves approach him in the Eucharist. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Jesus will be present here soon. Will we not fall on our knees and say, my God, my Lord? Nowhere is it recorded that Thomas ever touched Jesus, much less his wounds. Nowhere is it averred that Thomas required proofs in order to believe. Will we who follow this doubting Thomas tradition, which mocks this great apostle, or I should say, can we live up to his factual example, the actual Thomas? He denied himself every comfort. He endured every kind of danger and weather. He walked to the ends of the earth, actually beyond the known world, all in obedience to the Master. Or can we give the Lord that he loved one affordable gift without risking our lives, without walking thousands of miles, without facing all kinds of hazards? Will we give him our undivided attention and our faith, even our simple belief? When the Lord becomes present each Sunday under appearance of bread and wine, will we kneel before him and with our hearts breaking and tears flowing from our eyes, say, my Lord and my God? Let us raise our voices in praise of St. Thomas. He was foremost among the apostles, fulfilling the Master's every command. He is a saint for our time of unbelief, a culture where God is regularly mocked, where affronts to heaven are common, even at the Olympics. And heroic men like redoubtable Thomas are rare. I mean, how many professing Christians will take a stand for God in the workplace, in the public square, even in their own homes? Pray for us, redoubtable Thomas, twin of the Lord, for we have need of your strength, your fortitude, and your faith. A long struggle lies ahead, and the weather is turning ugly. Pray for us, redoubtable Thomas, for you were a mighty fortress stretching over much of God's earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.